All right, Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, we're going to go back to our study of Romans. We've been off for several weeks, again with the seasonal interruption that we had, and then we're going to re-engage. A new mindset, part 2. So if you're wondering what happened to part 1, it was on March the 21st, I believe. You can go back and listen to it, or you can get notes from me if you'd like. Some of you, by the way, many of you may not know this, but a few in the church ask me for notes. You know, we don't print notes and that sort of thing, but I rarely will preach or teach without a complete manuscript. That's how I study and prepare. Not so that I can stand here and read to you, but so that I could have at least made sense once before I say it to you. But I'm glad to share those anytime you want, so you could get essentially everything we kind of say in here, or you can get those from Jessica, and she'll pass those on to you if they're of help to you in your own study or small group studies or something. Actually, I want to back up to Romans 7, okay? If you've got your Bibles open there now, Paul is teaching us, has been teaching us on this ongoing battle that we have with sin, even though we're believers. There's an ongoing struggle. There's a battle in every believer with the vestiges of sin that resides in our flesh. That would be a summary of what Paul has taught us. But let's back up to verse 19 of chapter 7, and that's just kind of the end of his personal testimony, but it'll certainly suffice to make the point of Paul's personal struggle with sin. Verse 19, Romans chapter 7. "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." So that's the struggle. And it's a battle that all of us can relate to, but unless we're taught by the Apostle Paul, by the Word of God, we don't know how to relate to that. We can relate to the presence of sin as believers, but we're not sure how we're supposed to relate to that. Does that mean I'm not a believer? How do I overcome it? Is there any hope? Paul sounds, well, it couldn't get much worse, right, to express wretched man that I am. We were careful, as you know, for weeks to delineate that it is not really possible to read this text fairly and say that was Paul before he was a Christian. It's clearly the Apostle Paul's testimony as a Christian. If we then put this letter of Romans on the timeline of Paul's ministry and the letters that he wrote, it's not only after he was a believer, but he wrote this book as a mature believer, as a believer nearing really the end of his ministry, or certainly at the height of the maturity of his ministry. And yet still he expresses this battle, but he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us hanging in chapter 7. He moves us on to chapter 8, because there is hope. There is always hope that drives us forward. So for the believer, one day in the future, we know there is the hope of deliverance from this body of death. So notice what he said in verse 24, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" And then he answers it, "Jesus Christ our Lord." But that setting free is a future hope. He's not imagining he can be set free today from that body of death, this body we live in, but he does hope for it in the future. And he knows, as we would know, and he taught the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, and our Lord taught it, and the Christian church continues to proclaim it, that we all have the hope of a future resurrection and a new body. So when he says, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" Christ will. implied when in the future at the resurrection. You'll be set free temporarily when you die, and you'll be absent from that body of death and present with the Lord. But as we've reminded ourselves, you're there living as a disembodied spirit. And there's a longing even in heaven to be united with a glorified body where we will live forever. So we have that future hope. And he expresses it by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's anticipating the future glorification of his wretched body. Now, Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Jesus, God's Son, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this is review, very important principles. What the law could never do because of your flesh, meaning all the commands in the world are not going to command your flesh. You're still going to disobey. But what the law couldn't do, God did. God condemned sin in the flesh. So this flesh that we live in is working hard overtime to condemn me. That's what it's trying to do. But it can't do that, Romans 8 says, because there is no condemnation for me. Sin itself has been condemned. But yet, it's a diligent, it's persistent, and it persists in its intention to bring harm to me, to limit my potential, to rob me of my freedom. But there is freedom, right? We looked at that. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free, he tells the Galatians. But watch even here when he says, when he speaks of freedom, he says, Jesus Christ, verse 2, set you free, but he doesn't say set you free from sin. You're not free from sin. You are free from the law of sin and from the death that it imposes. You're free from condemnation. That's just another way of saying, yes, you might still sin, and indeed will still sin as a believer, but it doesn't condemn you. Christ settled that. But you're also, this is important, watch, he's now going to teach us that you are now free not to sin. You are free not from sin, but you are free as a Christian not to sin. Now, we've done this many times in here. Some of you perhaps will remember. Some of you, it'll sound like it's the first time because you're like me and you're prone to forget. And some of you, it will be the first time. So listen carefully. You might want to write this down. I didn't make you a slide up here. Adam, the first man, was perfect, righteous, holy, and good. But Adam had, here's what you want to write down, Adam was able to sin. Adam was able to sin. How do you know that? Because he did. All right? So as you think of Adam, perfect as he was, God created, all that he created was good, very good. Then Adam was lacking something, and that was a mate, and God created that. Now everything is very good. But Adam was able to sin. Then he sinned. And that introduces us now to the whole progeny of fallen man. All right? Adam, able to sin. Fallen man, listen, not able to not sin. Fallen man is not able to not sin. Even on your best day as an unbeliever without faith, it is impossible to please God. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. Adam, able to sin. Fallen man, not able to not sin. Redeemed man, Christians, able to not sin. Able to not sin. And one day, glorified man, not able to sin. That's an important progression of the history of humanity. And you can identify with all of that except Adam. Adam is the only one, he and Eve, who before the fall was righteous with the ability to sin. But we can identify certainly with fallen man who is not able to not sin. But our focus in Romans 8 is this redeemed man. The ability to not sin. You have that ability now. Every believer does. And that's the attention that Paul now draws us to. Having already pointed to the future hope of that day when we will no longer be able to sin. That's a future day. But right now, what we have gained as believers is the ability to not sin. Christians have the ability to be obedient. Christians have the ability to keep the commands of God as they are pressed on them. We have not gained, or maybe better said, we have not lost the ability to sin. We still have that. But we do have the ability to not sin. All right. So as you work through Romans 7, don't coddle up to your sin and say, well, I'm like Paul, because that's not his intention. His intention is to be free from that. And now his intention is to teach you and me how we can begin to live righteously. And that's what he says next. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now, when God did this, there's a profound impact. And as we embrace it by faith and his new life courses through us, we benefit from this impact. He sent his son. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now look at verse 4. So that the effect of what God did in the believer's life, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You are now able to meet the requirements that God would impose upon you in accord with His Word. Now don't hear there all the Old Testament law. That's another discussion. We'll get to that. We've got to run into that in Romans 2. He's going to break that out for us. But do hear that any of the commands of God that press on us as believers, and there are many of them, the imperatives of the New Testament, you have the ability to keep those. That's what he's saying. Those with the ability do not walk according to the flesh, but, implied, will walk or do walk according to the Spirit. You have the ability, statement of fact. Now, here's how it works. You have to walk according to the Spirit. You cannot walk according to the flesh. You have that option because you're still trapped in that flesh. You have that temptation because it still binds you. But listen, Christian, God is saying, because of what His Son did, you do not have to walk that way. But you're going to have to work at it. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, again implied, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set, he says in verse 6, on the flesh is just death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is a hostile mind. It's opposed to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, and it's not even able to do so. If your mind becomes set in hostility toward God, you will lose the ability to not sin. That's what he's saying. And furthermore, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right, so last time we talked about that. We focused on the mindset part one, and that is the mindset of the flesh. And the reason we're doing that, and we reviewed this back 3 or 4 weeks ago, is because God is always targeting sinners through their mind. All the way back in Romans 1, Paul said, if you refuse to give thanksgiving to God, you refuse to be grateful, then something happens to your mind. You make an exchange of thought. You reject what is obviously true. So in your mind, you decide to reject what is obviously true, the declaration of God even from nature itself. You reject the law that He wrote on your heart, everyone having the knowledge of moral good and wrong written on their heart. You reject all of that. And you make an exchange of the truth for a lie, and that happens in your mind. And we work that out with great fear and trepidation, right? Because we understand there's still this mind battle going on, even in believers. And so we learned the negative side of that is if you pursue that, if you move in a way contrary to the will of God, your mind becomes a powerful force of destruction. And we said, to kind of sum it all up in that study, that you move from able to think monstrous things to a monster who cannot do anything but evil. And that progression is laid out in Romans 1. As you follow that pattern, Paul's been emphasizing it. And he talked about the battle of the mind in Romans 7. And now he's talking about the battle of the mind again in Romans 8. So as a believer, listen, you don't have to go. That's the whole point here. You don't have to go down that treacherous journey into the darkness of the human fallen mind. You don't have to do that. Your mind is not redeemed. Your spirit is. So remember, we worked on that. That's the battle. I don't want to point to the brain, though the brain's got to be engaged in that. But that's the battle. And you got to fight the battle. It's in your mind. Now, why that is important, and I don't want to get bogged down here, but it's been 3 or 4 weeks. So I want to be sure we're ramped up before we press on. The reason we understand that is because James teaches us that sin begins there. Sin begins in our mind. Sin begins with ideas of lust and desire. And if you don't check that, then it gives birth to sin. So our mind is that battleground. And if you let it run amok, it will produce offspring, and the offspring will be sin. And the result of that, of course, is treacherous. Now, there's an anthropologic reality behind that. We did that, and some of you took your first anthropology course here back in the first weeks of March. But here's where our summary of that takes us. Our bodies are designed by God so that no action we take in our bodies can be or will be taken without our willingness to take it. Your hand cannot of itself will to steal. Your mind must determine to steal. And your hand follows that. All right, so I'm going to read that statement again. We never act without our first thinking. Our bodies are designed by God that no action we take is taken without our willingness to take it. That will, that determination, is the activity of the mind. Now, no one in Christian history perhaps has written more eloquently and profoundly and albeit hard to understand on this subject outside of the Apostle Paul than Jonathan Edwards, who really wrestles through this idea of sin, conscious thought, and will. And I'm just going to, at great risk, read you a little bit of Edwards here. And therefore, observe, let me back up. And therefore, Edward says, I observe that the will, parentheses, without any metaphysical refining, he's not trying to go out there in the ethereal. Therefore, I observe that the will is that by which the mind chooses anything. The faculty of the will is that power or principle of mind by which it is capable for a human to choose. An act of the will is the same as an act of choosing. They're the same thing. So, for our purposes, when we sin, as Christians, we sin by choice. And we do not sin against our will. You cannot do that. And we won't take the time here to do a discourse on that, but I think you understand that. Our mind makes a consideration, and then it engages the will, and a choice is made, and you act in accord with that. So, back to Romans 8:5, there is a setting of the mind, and by that the will, that works in accord with sin and the flesh. But there is, latter part of verse 5, a setting of the mind, and therefore the will, that determines a different course, that determines different choices. A set of the mind that engages the will to make better choices. That's really what he's saying. A mind, verse 6, that now makes the choice to pursue life and peace instead of a mind making the choice to pursue death through the flesh. So you have the contrast. We worked out the evil mind. Let's talk a little bit about the mindset on the Spirit. Much more positive. Something we need. The believer by the Spirit, Paul says, in accordance with the Spirit, Paul says, is able to set his or her mind and to engage it to make good choices. You have that ability. And when you do that, this is important, it will have a measurable, observable, positive effect on your behavior. Look at verse 9. If you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and parenthetically he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. And that's not our subject. Our subject is, I'm in the Spirit. Verse 10, that means Christ is in you. And even though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if that Spirit, which is Christ, is in you, notice, if the Spirit of Christ who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. The one, the Spirit of Christ, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through that same Spirit who dwells in you. This is the confident hope of progressive sanctification that every believer has. This is how you can begin to do what God has called you to do. It is not in your flesh. It will not be in your law. And I can't say it enough through the week, and I say it sometimes so often through the week I lose my voice. Because it's in almost every counseling I have between believers who are having some measure of conflict, some battle with sin, some addiction, whatever it is, got a rebellious teenager, whatever it is. Listen, believers in this church, believers who have been taught and we have learned and we have wrestled this out, and the first time sin shows its ugly face in your home and starts to wreck things, guess what you grab? The law. The first thing you reach for is the law. Stop it. That's what we do. Stop it. You can't do that. We've got rules in this home. I mean, you're a Wilson. Act like it. I mean, this is the language. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but not a lot. It's the language we embrace as how we counsel a believer who's struggling with sin. And I would just challenge you, show me where in the Bible that's how you counsel a believer who is struggling with sin. Go grab some law and it'll all get better. It won't. Paul doesn't do that. Paul says you better get a hold of the Spirit where there's life. Because there is no life in the law, and there's no life out there in your members. That's just death. Some of you have lived long enough. You've tried that often enough. You know that doesn't work. Because what the law does is what? What did we learn in chapter 5? Increases sin. That's what it does. Now again, we're not disregarding the law. We've worked through all that. But here, I just want you to see, I'm a Christian, I'm struggling with sin, I don't want this. I'm Paul in Romans 7, I'm doing what I do not want to do. I'm not doing it against my will, I can't say that, but I am doing it against the Spirit that lives in me. And here's what Paul says, you have a power in you that is not you. That's what he says, do you see it? The resurrection power of God, which we celebrated just 2 weeks ago, that raised the entire dead, beaten, bloodied, crucified body of Christ to a glorified life. That same power lives in you. And Paul would say, I think, I wish he would say in good preacher tone, stop making excuses for why you can't stop sinning. Because you're blaming it on yourself as though you're so weak and all that. And you know what that is? That's just a pity party. You've got the power of God in you. And what you're really doing is diminishing that power. Well, it just doesn't work in my life, I guess. I mean, maybe he could raise Jesus from the dead, but he doesn't seem to stop me from cursing or anger out. He just doesn't seem to have that kind of power. And Paul would say, what? This is the power of the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Look at it, verse 9. He lives in you. So you can go grab the law if you want to. I'll counsel you later. Or you can grab a hold of this truth, not as some principle, but experientially, the Spirit of God lives in me. In all of His power. Surely, He says. Certainly, He says. It can give life to your mortal bodies. That dead, mortal, sinful flesh. That body of death that Paul talked about. What does he say? It can live. Not perfectly. Not absent any battle. But listen. This battle that we focused on now for about 6 weeks, you can win it. That's what he's saying. You don't have to lose every time. You can win it. All right, back to verse 5. It's a mindset. You see it? I have to set my mind on this power of the Spirit at work that works in my mind. All we're talking about here is the reality of Christian sanctification that always begins with how we think. How we think. You know this truth. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Listen to it. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. Now there's one way to read that. And here's one way to read that. How you think determines who you are. But if you read that way, you're reading it wrong. So I'm going to read the verse to you again. You can find it if you want to. Proverbs 23:7. As he thinks within himself, so he is. That's a good English translation of the Hebrew. It's not a particularly confusing. There's not a lot of grammatical interposition that needs to take place. That's what it says. That's what God said when he said that through the pen of the writer of Proverbs. But if you think that means that how you think determines who you are, you've misunderstood it. Because that would mean that if I think I'm a Christian, I am. Well, I know that's not true. We know it isn't true that if I think I'm good, I'm good. So obviously it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that however I think, that is what I am or that is what I'll be. No, what he's saying is, however you think reveals who you are. However you think reveals the reality of who you are. It doesn't determine who you are. It reveals who you are. Now, this is important because we're going to talk about how we think as a means of determining what we do. But that is different than saying how I think determines who I am. God determined who I am. My identity is caught up in Christ. I can't think my way into that and I can't think my way out of that. But having that identity, I can think in such a way as to determine which way I walk. I can do that. Do you see that? Very important. All right, so as a man thinks, so he is, does not mean it determines who you are. It does mean it reveals who you are. And what we want to do is live lives in such a way that we manifest the power of Christ. I want to live a life in such a way that I can manifest the matchless grace of God at work actively in my life. So that when I move and when I act and when I think, I act in accord with who I am. I've told you this so many times, even in this study, I'll tell you again now. The Bible does not concern itself in all of its instruction to believers, and most of it is instruction to believers, by the way. It does not concern itself with trying to get you to be something that you aren't. It always concerns itself with trying to get you to be who you already are in Christ. That is the key to victorious Christian living. Most of you will live and languish, and I'm right there with you, right? Don't hold me up here as a paragon because I'm about to fall off the edge of this and prove it, which I've done before. I'm not going to fall off. Listen, this is the key But most of us languish under the burden that God is trying to get us to be something we could never be. That is not what He does. He has given you a new identity in Christ, and He has put His Spirit in you, and He wants you to be that. He wants you to live that. That's what Paul's doing here. That's great good news. All right. So I'm saying this. Paul's saying this. How you think should reveal that. So he's calling us in Romans 8 to spiritual thinking. Start thinking spiritually. Start thinking in accord with who you are. Set your mind not on the flesh. I know it still clings to you, and we've talked about that already. Don't do that. Set your mind on the Spirit, that Spirit that's alive in you, bringing you life. Okay, I want us to see this now. That's the principle. So turn over in your Gospels, in your Bibles, to Matthew's Gospel 16. I want you to see this lived out and know where the Apostle Paul got this truth. Of course, from God Himself, from our Lord, but also modeled in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to drop into verse 13. Jesus is moving, as He always was, in teaching, and He has this moment with His disciples in verse 13, Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And His disciples said or responded, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Well, so Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now watch, here we go. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a confession. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you." He affirms the confession as right. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father who is in heaven," He says, "revealed that to you. And more than that," watch, "you said what you thought. You said what you believed. You said what God had revealed to you. And what you thought before you said it is a window into who you are." And here He affirms who He is. Look what He says. "I also say to you, Peter, upon this rock I will build My church," on the rock of Peter's confession, but not separate from Peter. "I will build My church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. As the church advances in offense, there is no defense that hell can raise." This is not the church backing up into a bigger and taller walled church so the devil can't get in. This is the church marching and the devil can't stop it. That's what that verse teaches. It's the gates of Hades, and we're storming the gates. "Peter, I got a glimpse into your thinking, and it revealed," Jesus would say, "who you are, and all of that was because of God. God gave you that. And more than that, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I give you authority. I give you the keys to the kingdom. I give you to them to give to the church so that when they say by God's grace you can be forgiven. And if you believe Jesus Christ will give you eternal life, you can bank on it. You can seal it. It is from heaven itself." That's what that means. What a powerful testimony, right? Amen, Peter. Came directly from God. His mouth spoke the only way your mouth can speak, by the will of the mind. And it revealed His heart. However, Mark records the same scene. So turn over to Mark and find chapter 8. Verse 29, Mark chapter 8. Here we are dropping in on the same scene. Jesus continued by questioning them. "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ." He said, well, He said more than that. Why did we just say you are the Christ? Quick explanation here before we go any farther. Mark is almost without a doubt, almost universally embraced by any careful biblical scholar, Peter's gospel. Peter is asking Mark to write this down, to transcribe this. Mark and Peter were together in Rome. So you might have it somewhere in the notes of your Gospel of Mark, and you can find it in any commentary note that introduces the book. This is, in all likelihood, Peter's Gospel. Peter's not going to make a big deal about what he said. He captured it. Let's move on. And then, verse 30, Peter recounting to Mark, I would say, says, Jesus warned us not to tell anybody about Him. And then He began to teach them. He began to teach us, maybe Peter would have said, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Allow me. I was sitting there listening, Peter said, as I had listened so many times before. And He told me He was going to suffer. This man who I knew to be the Christ with all my heart. This man who I knew to be the Deliverer and the Messiah. He told us He was going to suffer and be rejected by the elders, by the rulers of Jerusalem, even by the chief priests and the scribes. I can remember sitting there that day when He said that to us. And they would kill Him. And that's pretty much where I stopped listening. Maybe Peter would say, like we do in a sermon, right? I twist a word and you guys are done. You don't hear anything else I say. But Jesus did say, my death won't be final. I'll be raised 3 days later. And just so we don't think that Jesus wasn't clear, you know, that somehow maybe He wasn't a good preacher and a perfect expositor of truth, Peter makes sure that Mark writes this down. He stated the matter plainly. It couldn't have been any clearer, Peter says. He was going to die. And I took Him aside. And I began to rebuke Him. This Peter, who having thought about it, declared with his mind and his mouth, He is my Messiah. He is the Son of God. That man, that same man, within minutes, used that same mind to pull aside the Son of God and try to set Him straight. Not just try to set Him straight, but to rebuke Him. I'll just tell you, before He pulled Jesus aside, He had to think about it. I will also tell you, He should have thought more carefully, but He didn't pull Him aside without thinking about it. And in His mind, He exercised His will. And He told Jesus it wasn't going to be that way. So what's going on in His mind before He decides to take the Son of God aside and give Him some pointers and rebuke Him? Well, Jesus tells us, look at it. Turning around and seeing His disciples, Jesus rebuked me, Peter would have said. And He said, get behind me. Can you imagine how hard it would have been for Peter to tell Mark what Jesus said about him? He called me Satan that day. Not because I am Satan. Not because I had now lost the possibility of the kingdom. No, because I set my mind not on God's interests, but I set it on my interest. Peter thought about what Jesus said, and he said, that doesn't line up with my flesh. I don't like these words. It doesn't line up with the expectation of my people, which we have had now for centuries. We want an earthly king. We want the kingdom now. We are not interested in a dead king. Jesus revealed to him the plan of God since before time, that God Himself would suffer and die to forgive His own. And Peter said, "Don't like that plan." Now, whether or not Mark is writing this down because Peter told him doesn't matter. God wrote it down so that we would know what was going on in Peter's what? In his mind. He was a Jew, and he started acting like a Jew. Instead of acting like what he really was, a twice-born Jew, a born-again Jew, a believer. So you see, it isn't only Paul that struggles with this sinful mind that is lured away by the flesh. Peter did too. And it isn't just Peter, and it isn't just Paul, is it? No, we do too. We do it when we set our mind on earthly things. We do it when we intentionally, having thought about it, set our mind on man's will. We do it when we think about and set our mind on our flesh. Well, quickly, let me invite you to turn to Philippians 3. I have just 5 minutes. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1. Paul writes, chapter 3, Philippians, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You know, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. And it's a safeguard for you. It's important for you that I just keep reminding you of these things. That's what he's saying. You need to beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we're the true circumcision. You can mark us out because, look, we worship in the Spirit. The Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. You can mark us out because we don't put any confidence in the flesh. Although I, Paul would say, might have confidence in the flesh. Watch. If you have a mind to put confidence in the flesh, let me help you here. Because I have far more reason. Listen, Paul would say, I have far more reason to set my mind on the flesh than you do. Why? Well, because my flesh is better than your flesh. That's what he's saying. I have, in fact, a powerful flesh history. Verse 5, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law. To the degree that the law can produce righteousness, I was found blameless." That is Paul illustrating the power of the flesh through its influence, whether it's positive or negative. He's using the positive in this case. He says, look what my flesh did. Look what I gained. And then he says in verse 7, whatever those things were that I gained through the flesh, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Watch, I count them as loss. I can't lower the pile. I can't change what the world thinks about it. I can't even change the positive aspects that they do mark in my life. Things like the pursuit of righteousness and zeal and careful study. I can't change all of that. I can't change that I'm a Hebrew. I can't change that I was born proudly to the tribe. I can't change all of that. But what I can do, listen, what I can do is think differently about it. I can count it differently. I can measure it more precisely. And when I measure it that way, when I think of my life that way, I don't see fleshly accolades as gains. I see them as losses. Friends, that's a mindset. Here a man viewing his own accomplishments and choosing to think properly about them. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost, and I do it in my mind by thinking of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Nothing else compares. And all I have to do is just pause for a minute and think about that, he says. I just have to think for a minute about Christ, His value, His worth, His gain, His righteousness, and everything else pales. Flesh can't lure me because it has nothing to offer me. I have Christ. All it can offer me is horse dung, which is what he says next. It's just a pile of crap. It's probably the first time I said that in church. Well, it probably isn't the first time, but the last time when I was a little kid, I paid a heavy price for it, probably. I can still taste the soap. Look, I count them as lost. They don't look like lost, but I think about them, and I think about them as it compares to Christ, and there's nothing there for me. I say what God says about them. What God says about them is they're nothing. And that verb, by the way, count. I count them, he says. That's a present tense. What he's saying is even when I came to Christ, I counted them and found them rubbish, and I continue to count them. I continue to count them. Every time the flesh rises up and tries to appeal to me, I count it as loss. I have to think about it all the time. I will not let my past achievements in the flesh distract me, and I will not let my present temptation to achieve greatly in the flesh distract me either. And there's only one way I can do that. I have to think about Christ. And then he goes back to this warning. He started with a warning. Look down to verse 17. Brethren, then, he says to us, join in following his example. And then while you're doing that, observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. There are many examples, he would say, I'm not the only one. But also, note this, verse 18, there are many who walk, I've often told you about them, and now I tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, and their glory is in their shame. Who are these people? Look at this. They make a choice to set their minds on earthly things. And this is what you get. It's a path of destruction when you set your mind on earthly things, trying to gain there as though that's your kingdom. Peter writes that with passion because he did that. I did that. I thought it was the kingdom now. And I would have stopped him if I could from going to the cross. And when I did that, look at it. Look back up in verse 18. I was like they are an enemy of the cross of Christ. I tried to stop it. Well, I have to stop. So just like Jesus said to Peter, and just like Paul says here, don't find yourself an enemy of the cross. Don't serve your flesh. Don't serve your appetite. Don't seek personal glory. Don't seek personal fame. Now set your mind on Christ. And every time you're tempted to establish your little kingdom here, he's not finished. Look at the next verse. Remember, you don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, I love this, verse 21, He will deliver me from this body of death. He will transform this body of my humble state into a conformed body with the body of His, conformed to the body of His glory. And He'll do it, look, by the exertion of the power that He has to do it. He has the power to subject all things to Himself. Now listen, Christian, what's our lesson this morning? That power is already in you, certainly able to subject your flesh to His will. But right now we live in this body of a humble state, It's a curious phrase, and let me explain it to you very quickly. He's talking about living in a body and fighting sin every day because God wants to keep us humble. I don't know the mystery of why we have to battle sin and why He doesn't just wholly sanctify us, and wouldn't that be a better picture for the world? Apparently not. Apparently it's better that we would live in a humble state and depend wholly on Him. That would be what the world would see. This power one day will transform us completely. In the meantime, if you'll turn to chapter 4 in Philippians, He'll tell you how you ought to think. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, then dwell on these things. Now, let me tell you real quickly. I have to tell you this because Nathan has done such a great job teaching us Psalm 1. And he closed last week. I was listening. Y'all didn't know I was listening. I listened later. He closed last week reminding you that there is only one Psalm 1 man. Who was it? Jesus. There's only one man who never sits in the counsel of the wicked or walks with only one man. And right here, Paul says, oh, there's all kinds of options to think about. Is that what you read? No. That's Psalm 1 right there. That's all that is right there. I want your mind to be captivated by the only one who was ever true, ever honorable, ever right, ever pure, ever lovely, ever beyond repute of any criticism, the excellent, most excellent, worthy of all praise one, dwell on Him. That's all He's telling you to do. Think about Christ. Focus on Christ. And stop sinning. You're dismissed.